them from Haran, and they traveled south into Canaan, into what is now the nation of Israel. And you remember that God promised to Abraham, gave him this promise that I'm going to give you this land as an inheritance for your offspring. This is going to belong to your offspring. It never belonged to Abraham, but this promise was given that the land would belong to his descendants. Well, then Abraham continued to travel. He continued to travel south. He headed over into Egypt. He came back from Egypt. At the beginning of chapter 20, it says that he sojourned in Gerar, which was in the land of the Philistines. And at the end of chapter 21, it says he sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Then after the climactic event of Mount Moriah, where God called him to go to offer up his son, after that, Abraham went and lived in Beersheba, in the southern part of Canaan. And then, in chapter 23, at the time of Sarah's death, they were in Hebron, a little farther north. Well, the point in me kind of rehearsing some of these travels is just to say that they were nomads. They traveled all over the place and had no one place where they could call home. And the reality of that becomes very clear in this passage in the event of Sarah's death, because Abraham has no place to bury his wife. He doesn't own any land. He doesn't have a place to bury his wife. And instead of going back to his quote-unquote homeland, instead of heading north, going back to Haran to bury his wife there, he looks to the future inheritance that God has promised him, and he buries his wife right there in his true homeland. You see, Abraham is believing the promises of God. He doesn't run back home, but he knows that this is where God has called me to be, and this is the land that God has promised to me. And so we see in this passage he doesn't have any land of his own, so he buys a plot of land there in the promised land where he could bury his wife. The Hittites who were living there, they were very cooperative. They even offered to give Abraham the piece of land that he wanted, but Abraham insisted and wanted to pay for it. He paid 400 shekels of silver, and he bought a field which contained the cave of Machpelah, and that is where he buried his wife. Well, about 38 years later, Abraham died, and he was buried in that same cave along with Sarah. He lived 38 more years after her death. But there was a critical task that Abraham had to complete in his old age. What he needed to do was find a wife for his son Isaac. That's what he needed to do. He had to find a wife for Isaac. He wanted to find a wife for this son of promise. God had promised to Abraham. He said, I'm going to multiply your offspring. And Abraham knew that Isaac was the son of promise. And so these promises were going to be fulfilled through Isaac. The descendants were going to be multiplied through Isaac. So, of course, Isaac needed to have a wife, and therefore Abraham needed to make sure that he found a wife for Isaac. And this is the story in chapter 24. It's an amazing story of how Abraham, in his old age, he talked to his servant, and he made his servant swear to him that he would find a wife for his son Isaac, and that he would find a wife not from the Canaanites, not from the people who lived right around them, but that he would go back to Abraham's people and find a wife there. You see, Abraham didn't want Isaac to marry one of the local girls there in Canaan. He wanted his servant to travel all the way back to northern Mesopotamia and bring back a wife for Isaac. He also wanted to make sure, though, that Isaac didn't end up going back to northern Mesopotamia. He wanted Isaac to stay there in Canaan. You see this? He wanted Isaac to stay in Canaan, but he didn't want Isaac to marry someone in Canaan. Okay, he wanted to find a wife for his son from his own people, but he wanted Isaac to stay there in the promised land. Because Canaan was this land that God had promised to them. So again, we see Abraham believing the promises. He buried his wife there in Canaan because he was looking forward in hope to the fulfillment of the promise. And he also sent his servant back to bring back a wife for his son so that his son could remain there in the land of promise. Chapter 24 is an exciting story of how God provides a wife for Isaac. It's a story of God's sovereignty and God's blessing on Abraham's family. The servant packed up and went back to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And Nahor was Abraham's brother. And the servant prayed. The servant prayed for a sign. He said, "Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac." So the servant went, trusting and praying that God would provide. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. God made it play out just as the servant had prayed. Rebekah, Nahor's granddaughter, she came out with her water jar, and Abraham's servant asked for water, and she gave him a drink and also offered to water the camels. Then they went back and met Laban, Rebekah's brother. And the servant told him the whole story of what God was doing and what he had prayed and how God was answering the prayers. And then the servant also met Bethuel, Rebekah's father, and Laban and Bethuel both agreed that, yeah, this is from the Lord. God is working here. This is God's plan. Rebekah agreed to go, and so the servant took her back to Isaac. And as they got close to home, it happened, it says in verse 63 and following, if you want to see some of these verses towards the end of the chapter. In verse 63, it happened that Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It's a great love story, Isaac and Rebekah. God provided a wife for the son of promise, a wife who would become the mother of the next patriarch, Jacob, whose name then later would be changed to Israel. You see, God is creating a people for himself, this chosen people. God is at work and is sovereign in all of these steps as he creates a people for himself. The beginning of chapter 25 then records Abraham's death. After Sarah's death, Abraham took another wife and had some more children. But the text also tells us in verse 5 that Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Abraham had all these children. There was Ishmael. Remember Ishmael? And now there were all these additional children. But Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. To the very end, Abraham believed God's promises and believed that Isaac was the son of promise. He knew that Isaac was the son of promise, and it was going to be through him that all of these promises would be fulfilled. So he gives the entire inheritance to his son Isaac. Well, at the ripe old age of 175, Abraham finally died. And the passage tells us that Isaac and Ishmael together buried Abraham in the cave of Machpelah with his wife Sarah. Abraham and Sarah were not buried in the land of their fathers, but in this new land, this promised land. And that promised land represents something far greater than just a piece of real estate there in Canaan. It points forward to the eternal inheritance that God has for his people. Hebrews 11 tells us this, that they were seeking a homeland and that they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So Abraham, he must have died a very happy man, trusting the promises of God as he looked to this spiritual inheritance that God had promised to him. Abraham had seen God work amazing miracles in his life. He watched God keep his promises and provide for him in supernatural ways. And he died rejoicing in the fact that Isaac had a wife, Rebekah, and fully trusting that God would bless them and multiply them and eventually bless all the nations of the earth through them and through their offspring. As in the story of Abraham and Sarah, so also in the story of Isaac and Rebekah, things do not happen according to human plans, but according to God's plans. The passage gives an interesting contrast between the generations of Ishmael and then the generations of Isaac. This is in chapter 25. Beginning in verse 12, it gives the generations of Ishmael and tells us that Ishmael had 12 sons, which is exactly what God had promised would happen, that Ishmael would have 12 sons. And then in verse 19, the narrative turns to the generations of Isaac. And here we find out that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. And then it was another 20 years before they had Esau and Jacob. 20 years of waiting. This sounds familiar, doesn't it, as we read through Genesis? This has happened before. Years and years of barrenness, just like with Abraham and Sarah. Fortunately, in this case, there was no Hagar incident. There was no attempt by Isaac and Rebekah to take matters into their own hands and produce an heir by their own efforts, by their own means. They didn't try what Abraham and Sarah tried. They may have been tempted to. But we can imagine the confusion in Isaac's mind. He knows that he is the son of promise, and yet it's his brother Ishmael, whose wife is having all of these babies. He's confused. You know, what's going on here, God? You're supposed to be blessing me. I'm the one who's supposed to be having all of these offspring, and yet it's my brother Ishmael, not the son of promise, and he's got the 12 sons. What's going on here? Well, as God loves to do, God orchestrates all of these details and all the details of history to highlight His own power and His sovereignty and His goodness. He makes it plain through this story and through everything He does. He makes it plain that He is in control and that He is going to fulfill His promises in His own timing and in His own way. So God is at work here. Well, let's read the story. Now we're in chapter 25, and we come now to the part of the story that I want to focus on. So I'm going to read in chapter 25, starting in verse 19. I'll read verses 19 through 28, and we'll talk about that for a while. And then at the end, we'll talk about that last section. Genesis 25, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in his tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. A couple points that I want to look at here. First of all, I want to talk about the nature of prayer. Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah, and there were 2 decades of barrenness. And verse 21 says that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. This is an amazing answer to prayer that we see here in this passage. Now, of course, we can't conclude from this that God will immediately grant all of our requests like he did for Isaac here. Many couples pray for children and don't receive children at the time they would like. Many parents pray that their wayward children would repent and turn to Christ, and yet it doesn't always happen in the timing that the parents would like to see happen. Workers pray for a promotion in their job or pray for a different job. Students in school pray for a good job opportunity after graduation. We pray for all kinds of things. We have all kinds of desires, and we take those desires to the Lord. And as we pray for these things and as we wait for these things, I think we need to remember 2 important truths. 2 things that I think come out of this passage. First of all, God will provide in His timing and according to His plan. He doesn't always provide what we ask for, but He will provide what He has planned to provide, and He will do that in His own timing and in His own way. God is sovereign over your circumstances. And then secondly, the other thing we need to remember here is that God does work through our prayers. God does work through our prayers. He uses our prayers to accomplish His will. And we see here Isaac praying and God answering that prayer. In chapter 24, I already talked about how Abraham's servant prayed to God as he sought out a wife for Isaac. Abraham's servant prayed that God would provide a wife for Isaac, and God did. God answered that prayer. And now Isaac prays for Rebekah to conceive, and she does conceive. So God, in His sovereignty, He is pleased to use our prayers as a means to accomplishing His ends. So we need to understand both of these things and hold them together. That on the one hand, we must not think that our prayers change God's mind or change God's plans in any way. Okay, so when we go to the Lord with our desires, with our requests, it's not as though we can twist God's arm and manipulate Him to do what we want Him to do. That's not what we're doing when we pray. We cannot change God's plans. On the other hand, though, we must believe that our prayers do change circumstances. Our prayers do change things. Our prayers are used by God to change people and to change situations. Do you see how we need to understand both of these things? God is sovereign and He has a plan, and He does work through our prayers to accomplish His goals. So let's pray, brothers and sisters. Let's pray with all our might for those things that God lays on our hearts. And at the same time, let us trust in God's plan and in God's timing. God is sovereign and God does work through our prayers. Well, now the main point that I want to focus on is God's sovereign choice. God's sovereign choice. Rebekah conceived after Isaac prayed. God granted that Rebekah would conceive. And it was an interesting pregnancy. She was going to have twins, and these 2 babies were struggling with each other inside of her. So you ladies who have been pregnant or are pregnant, or you can imagine the kind of turmoil in the womb that Rebekah was experiencing here. It made me remember a woman who was telling Stacy and me about her pregnancy, and she had a very active baby in the womb, and apparently this baby loved music. And this lady went to a church where they had, you know, they had a contemporary service where it was real upbeat, lively music, and a more traditional service. And during her pregnancy, she had to go to the traditional service because the contemporary music just got this baby so worked up that it was exhausting to the mother. So that's kind of what was going on with Rebekah and much more. She had these twin boys in her womb who were fighting with each other. Okay? And she wondered what this was all about. I mean, what's going on in my womb here? So she inquired of the Lord, and this is what the Lord said to her. Verse 23. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now this revelation that God gave to Rebekah, this statement, must have been shocking to her, because it went against all the customs of their day, the customary rights of the firstborn, the rights of primogeniture, mandated that the firstborn would get special treatment. There was a status attached to the firstborn that was customary in their day. The firstborn would be the head of the family after the father died, and the firstborn would also receive a double portion of the inheritance. So in other words, the younger served the older. That's how it worked. The younger served the older, not the other way around. So that's why it would have been so shocking for Rebekah to hear that the younger would serve the older. This is where we see God's sovereign choice. God shows His sovereignty in election by choosing the younger brother rather than the older. God, we see here, God goes out of His way to show that He is not constrained by human custom. He shatters the box that we try to put Him in. What is going on in this situation with God's choice here? What is His purpose with these twin boys in Rebekah's womb? Well, the purpose is to highlight God's sovereign choice and God's sovereign grace. He chooses one brother over the other, not because one brother is better than the other, and not even because He looks ahead through the corridors of time, as only God can do, and sees that one will eventually trust in Him while the other will not. God's choice is not based on anything about these individuals. Rather, it is simply God's free choice to elect some and reject others. In the book of Exodus, God says to Moses, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." This is God's sovereign choice. Now, this is a controversial point among Christians. We ask that age-old question, well, did God choose us or did we choose Him? Which way does it happen? Did God choose me or did I choose God? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. It's both, right? It's both. For a person to become a Christian, he or she must choose to repent of sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. The human will is most certainly involved in conversion. But that is only half the story. The point that we see in our passage this morning is that God's choice comes first. God's choice is ultimate. Yes, we choose God. We must choose God. And it's also true that the ones who choose God are those whom God has first chosen. God has to choose us before we can choose Him. We're in such bondage to sin. As descendants of Adam, we have this sinful nature, and we're in such bondage to sin that God has to do something. God has to work in us. God has to change our hearts, or we will never choose Him. We will never turn to Him. So God has to work and change us, and then we respond and choose Him. Turn with me to Romans 9. This is in the New Testament. If someone's using a Pew Bible, you could tell me what page that's on. 945? Okay. Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 10 through 13 because in this passage, the Apostle Paul is looking back to Genesis and he's using this example of Jacob and Esau as a way to explain and highlight God's sovereign choice. Look at what Paul writes in Romans 9, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And then he adds this quote from Malachi 1. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God chose to save Jacob, and he chose to reject Esau. And that choice came before either of them was born. It came long before that time. Ephesians 1 tells us that God chose us before the foundation of the world. And then God announced his choice to Rebekah while the brothers were still in the womb. You see, God wanted to be clear that his choice did not depend on anything about these two boys. It didn't depend on human custom or human achievement. It wasn't because Jacob was the oldest, and so I'm going to choose him. Jacob was not the oldest. He was the younger brother. Neither was it because Jacob did more good works than Esau. But it was because, it wasn't because Jacob did more good works than Esau. Romans 9:11, as I read, says, they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Augustine wrote about this passage, and he said, the younger was chosen through no merits of his own, and the older rejected. So far as original sin goes, both were equal. As for personal sins, neither had any. In God's eyes, these two boys were exactly the same. That's the point of this story, to highlight God's choice. That these two boys were exactly the same in God's eyes. As Augustine points out, they were both guilty as sinners. They were both stained by original sin. They both had that sinful nature that we all have. They were guilty as descendants of Adam. And they were also identical in that neither of them had actually committed any sin yet. They weren't even out of the womb. They weren't in the world yet. They hadn't committed any sins. They hadn't done anything good or bad. And God chose one rather than the other, contrary to human custom, in order that his purpose of election might continue. That's the point of the story. That's the point that Paul is drawing from that story here in Romans 9. Now let me tell you why this truth about God's electing, saving grace should be so encouraging to us. Sometimes we're perplexed by this. Sometimes we want to debate this. But let me just talk about why this ought to be such an encouragement to us and something we delight in and cherish about God. This is good news, and I want you to see it as good news. It's good news because none of us deserve to be chosen. None of us deserve to be chosen by God, and yet God chooses many. He chooses to bestow His grace on sinners like you and me. All of us deserve God's punishment. We deserve His judgment because of our sin. And yet God, in His grace and His mercy, He chooses to save sinners. This should remind us that our salvation is not something that we can take credit for. One of the results of understanding this truth about God is that it eliminates boasting. There's nothing I can boast in about my salvation. Oh, well, I did this or that, or I'm a good person. No. It's because God chose us. That's why we are who we are. If you are trusting in Christ today, if you are in Christ, if you are saved, if you're a Christian, it's not because of your good works. It's not because of your willpower. It's not because of anything about you. But it's because God chose you. And God worked in your life and is changing you and will continue to work on you to the end. This truth ought to inspire in us a tremendous love for God and a thankfulness to Him that He has done this for us. If He gave us justice, we would all be condemned. But He gives grace. We are the beneficiaries of His grace. This truth should also cultivate humility in our hearts. As I already said, it eliminates boasting. So it should cultivate humility, knowing that we don't deserve this grace at all. In fact, we deserve the opposite of this. And then one last note here, that this truth should also embolden us in evangelism. Because those whom God has chosen, they will believe. And so we can share the gospel with unbelieving family members and friends and co-workers and with people on the street, knowing that God is going to save those whom He has chosen to save. God's grace is effective, it's powerful, and it will work and change lives. So we can go forth with boldness proclaiming the gospel, knowing that God is at work and He will use us. Like He uses our prayers, He will use our words as well to accomplish His goals. Well, God's sovereignty and election is a beautiful and a biblical truth that I hope we will understand more and more and will appreciate and delight in more and more. God's sovereign choice. Well, let's close now by looking at the last portion of Genesis 25. So if you want to go back to Genesis 25, I'm going to read those last few verses, starting in verse 29. Jacob and Esau have grown up now, and verse 29 says, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now, the lesson that we should learn here, and this is going to be brief as we wrap up here, but the lesson that we're supposed to learn from this passage is not what we might think at first. It's not what we might think just from a superficial reading here. We read through the story once and we're appalled at Jacob's actions here, right? And you read the story and you're like, "Oh, Jacob, what a jerk. Taking advantage of his brother here in his brother's time of need. He should have given generously to his brother and not asked for anything in return. But instead, he seized on this opportunity to get from his brother that precious birthright. Because remember, Esau was the older brother. So Esau had the birthright. Esau had those privileges that came from being the firstborn. And Jacob seized on this opportunity to take that from his older brother. But notice at the end of the passage, the emphasis is not on what Jacob did wrong. Okay? It's not to condone in any way what Jacob did. He's still a jerk. But it doesn't say at the end of the passage, the conclusion, the summary isn't that thus Jacob swindled his brother. Right? It doesn't say that. Instead it says, thus Esau despised his birthright. Jacob was manipulative and conniving. But the real problem here was how casually Esau parted with the birthright. In effect, he was saying, this bread and this stew that my brother can give me right now, this food is more valuable to me than inheriting the great promises that God gave to my father Isaac and my grandfather Abraham. Esau did not value those promises. He did not desire them or delight in them as he should have. So the lesson for us is that we need to hold on to the promises of God and hold on to the hope that we have in Him. Don't despise the things of God. Don't minimize the importance and the value of God's promises, God's truth, God's Word in the Bible, and God's church. These are precious things, valuable things, and it is a dangerous, dangerous thing to trade those precious things of God for the savory pleasures of the world. The writer of Hebrews warns us of this, and he uses Esau as an example. This is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. I'll read them for you. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." This is a solemn warning for those who profess to be Christians, but casually turn away from the things of God and give greater attention to the things of the world. Don't be like Esau, friends. Don't be like Esau. Don't exchange the everlasting and majestic promises of God for a bowl of stew or a better job or a nicer house or fame or riches or a boyfriend or girlfriend or comfort or entertainment. Don't trade the things of God for these pleasures of the world. Don't be duped by the lies of sin. Don't despise the promises. Let's pray. God, Your Word is amazing. And it continues to teach us and change us. And Lord, we've learned various lessons this morning. And I pray that You will place them in our hearts so that we will remember and be changed by these things. Lord, I pray that You will teach us about prayer, that we will trust in Your sovereign plan and also know that You use our prayers and that our prayers do change things. Lord, give us a fervency and an urgency in our prayers. Lord, I pray that You'll grant us a better understanding of Your sovereignty over all things. Grant us a delight in You for this, that You are in control. You are not a weak God. You are a powerful God, an all-powerful God. And You have planned the end from the beginning. And Lord, we owe You all the praise for our salvation and for every blessing that we have. And God, I pray that we will not despise Your promises. Pray that we will not despise Your Word, Your truth, Your church. Lord, cause us to value these godly things, these things that You've given us. Keep us from turning to the world and valuing those things above You. Draw us closer to Yourself, Lord. Change us by Your sovereign power, by Your sovereign grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.